Creation of our living Lord Jesus Christ. As we read of the life of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, we see that he has many encounters with many kinds of different people, teaching and admonishing and convicting sinful hearts. And we find that no less here in Luke 18. Because really, how memorable is his teaching on persistent prayer with the widow and the unjust judge? Or about faith and trust, having faith and trust like a little child if we were to enter the kingdom of God. And the reality of what discipleship is, the calling that was put upon the rich young ruler, that God was to be first in his life, divested of all other earthly loves so that he may serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Yes, regardless of where he was or with whom he was, Jesus pulled no punches. He was a discerner of hearts. He knew where people stood before God. And many times he addressed that. Other times he didn't, as the sovereign Son of God. And what he did it in powerful ways. And that's what we see here today, because there are many in the crowds who follow along after him who doubt his words. There are many who are there following him to catch him off guard and to ensnare him in a trap, especially the proud and self-righteous who look down upon others, especially Jesus Christ, one they look down upon. And so we see in verse 9 that he speaks to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. And to address that, he does so with a parable of two well-known people of the day, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And our message, as noted in the bulletin, is God's grace humbles sinful man to repentance and faith. And we'll see that in three things: man's dire need, God's gracious answer, and Jesus' amazing revelation. First, man's dire need. Now, we notice here from this parable that Jesus teaches, parables means by which he teaches and discerning those who believe and those who do not, how they respond to them. We see that two men went to the temple to pray. Very common thing in Jesus' day. There were specific times for prayer, especially those in connection with the morning and evening sacrifices. But also, God's people could go to pray at any time for private prayer. And that's likely what we have here in this parable. And of these two men, Jesus begins by focusing on the Pharisee. Pharisee, a very well-known figure in the time of Christ. We're not told much about him. We don't know his name or his rank of importance. But as a Pharisee, we can assume a few things about him. For as the key religious figure of the day, even more so than the scribes and the Sadducees, a Pharisee was trained thoroughly in God's law, as you may recall from the Apostle Paul's own testimony about his own life. They had a specific status and respect and dignity in the community. They were viewed as pious, superior in righteousness, holy in conduct, and fervent in prayer. They were, on the whole, the standard of holiness in society. And yet, beloved, when we look at the prayer of this man, we can see that all is not as rosy and pleasant as we might think. In fact, our Lord is pointing out something deep beneath the surface in his heart and in the hearts of many there who were following after him. We notice what the Pharisee says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." What a prayer, is it not, by this seemingly pious and holy man, where the entire focus of his prayer is not on God, but it's on whom? It's on himself, isn't it? For though his prayer was offered in the temple, it's not a prayer that seeks to glorify God, but really is a thank you to God for himself. We're told in verse 11 specifically that he prayed about himself, or literally he prayed to himself. One commentator says the Pharisee came short of congratulating God on the excellence of his servant, but only just. And notice that after this, he never refers to God again, and yet he himself is never out of the picture. So, beloved, what Jesus is doing is revealing that underneath the pious facade of his holy words and his moral conduct is the sin of pride. Pride, that terrible sin of our first parents in the garden that sent man from the very beginning on the road to destruction. For his gaze is not fixed on the wonderful works of grace performed by the Lord, but is focused on the wonderful work of God that he is. He, in his pride, feels that God should be pleased with him and also with his many good works. And yet, having said those revealing comments, we haven't even seen the worst thing about this man. Do you know what that is, children? The worst thing about this man is the fact that he doesn't even see his pride. He looked at all of this, and he took it all to be part of true piety and holiness and godliness. He thought that all of his outward obedience to God's laws and all of his good works were signs of his superiority to other people. He felt that his tithing and his fasting were sure signs of his faithfulness and loyalty to God. And yet, were they? You see, that's the terrible thing here. He offers service to God, but yet he has no true understanding of his sin. He's blinded to it. And dear friend, there is nothing worse than being blinded to your own sin. Because when you are so blind, you don't naturally seek after God, do you? That's not your inclination. That's not your focus. And because of that, this Pharisee doesn't realize that he's totally unable to do anything to earn for himself salvation or to be granted forgiveness or to have a right standing with God. And yet, in his eyes, and according to himself, he feels like he's doing quite well. Thank you very much. And yet, that's the folly of the sinful heart, isn't it, congregation? To think that we can stand before God as sinners and yet have no true sorrow for sin, nor show any repentance for that sin. And yet the Pharisee's sinful heart stands out here for all to see as we read this prayer, does it not? And maybe sometimes very convicting and self-revealing for our own way and sometimes how we are before God. Notice that what he says when he compares himself to others. Here in Jesus' parable, this is a man who sees himself better than everybody else. And he views everybody else kind of in that camp of robbers and evildoers and adulterers and maybe even some of the worst, like these tax collectors. And notice here how he keeps referring to his obedience to the second table of the law. He shows how everyone else has sinned and yet he hasn't. He's a very good and moral man. And yet in doing so, he has forgotten the weightier matters of the law, something that Jesus also in Matthew 23 challenged the Pharisees about. And that is with regards to the first table of the law, which speaks about our relationship to God and our obedience to him. Yes, the man directs his prayer to God, but really it never makes it past the walls of the temple. For this Pharisee, like so many today in our society, failed to see that even if you're filled in your mind with all of God's truth, you know the catechism backwards and forwards, yet everything about your life and prayers is still lacking if there is no true wholehearted love for God in you. It's lacking. That is the greater thing. That is the weightier thing. That's exactly also, too, what the Lord would teach that rich young ruler who set his mind on things below rather than on things above. Something that can happen so easily to us or our young people in this day and age, setting our minds and hearts on things below rather on the weightier things of God. Because not having that love in your heart is such a crucial thing. Because if you don't have that love in your heart, then how can you begin to love your neighbor as yourself? For how can you accuse others of their sin if you know God's love for sinners like you? But again, that's the sad reality here, isn't it? But the Pharisee's heart wasn't given to God. It was given to himself. And as a result, he couldn't see that there was this great chasm between himself and God. A chasm that couldn't be bridged by his holy works or his pious deeds, but a chasm that could only be bridged by the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. A truth and a reality that we know so well, that we've heard so many times. A reality that we may become indifferent to, or maybe we don't really think about as much anymore. That great and wonderful sacrifice of Christ for us, and the blessing that it truly is to our hearts, and what a motivation for godly living. Thus, having seen the Pharisee here, how do we stand in light of that? Are we those who need to be humbled like the Pharisee? I know I do. I often find myself in his camp, How I got there, I don't always know, but I realize it was because of my own sin. Have we become blinded to our sin or failed to see the seriousness of sin? Things we like to coddle and not give up, like pride or jealousy, lust or greed. Does it come out of our mouths? Is it seen in our actions and how we deal with each other? How have we responded to God's convicting word in our lives? Or to that of a fellow Christian who loves us? Or to an elder who is charged with care for us? Do we harden our hearts to our sin? Do we sometimes cover it up? Do we put it out of our minds and just go on with life? Or really, are we cut to the heart when we think of the depth of our sin, the reality of our sin, the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin, and how our sin offends God and grieves the Holy Spirit? You see, these are things that Jesus wanted his audience to reflect upon and to search their hearts, to understand and to see where they stood before a holy God. And such is true also with us today. God's word has that same convicting and searching power, because God wants to humble our hearts, to bring us to a confession of sin so that we might see again our need for Christ, our growth in grace, that it might deepen our love for him, and that it might deepen our love for each other, that gracious, loving, and forgiving spirit might abound in us and radiate towards one another in the church and be a shining light for a world that's in dire need of salvation in Jesus Christ. Yes, man's dire need can only be met by grace, and that grace comes from God alone. Grace, glorious grace. And with that, also in this parable, we see God's gracious answer. We notice in verse 13, it says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" A tax collector, probably one of the most detestable figures of the time. I'm sure we could put in the camp there of people we see or roles we see in society that don't have a lot of respect or dignity. But a tax collector was an official of the Roman government. And so Judea, the place where the Jews lived, was under Roman rule. And so they had to pay many and various kinds of taxes to Rome. And so many Jews worked for Rome, people from the land, and they would gather taxes from their own people. And they could do so to their own profit, as long as they made sure the government got what was theirs. Rome not only paid them for their service, but allowed them to take as much as they wanted from their fellow citizens. Just think of the story of Zacchaeus' children coming up in Luke chapter 19, and remember how rich he was as a chief tax collector. All tax collectors did pretty well. And so as a result, these men were seen as crooks and thieves. And further, they were viewed by the Jews as being unclean because they had continual contact with the Gentiles. Imagine that, going through life. Your neighbors despise you and view you as a robber. But at the same time, the leaders of the church view you as unclean in the sight of God, and therefore his people often shunned you and rejected you. And so here was this man, despised by many and considered the lowest of the low, there at the temple and praying to God for what? For mercy. What a contrast between him and the Pharisee. For we can see from this tax man the burden of his sin, and that it was so great that he couldn't even raise his eyes up and look to heaven. Notice that, beloved, that on the one hand, he can't stop seeking God because he knows the depth of his sin and his offense, but at the same time, he dare not draw near to God because of that sin and offense. For though he knows the temple is the place of forgiveness and reconciliation, he knows in his heart that he's unworthy of both. And so he casts his eyes down to the ground and he beats his breast, pleading to God for mercy while confessing his sin. Yes, dear friends, beloved of God, how glorious it is in God's sight when his people come with such heartfelt conviction and confession of their sin. We sometimes in our pride might be ashamed or humbled that we have to do that, and yet it's pleasing to God. It's desirous to him. It's a sweet-smelling aroma that his children come to him because they see their need for him. And yet at the same time, how stinky and foul is our pride and the sin that we will not confess to God in his nostrils. And yet that's not the way of the tax collector, is it? Notice he prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice he comes not praying in pride and looking to his own righteousness, but looking down because of his unrighteousness. He realizes his sin, and he's humbled by his sin. And that really, in for Jesus' audience, is exactly what he wants them to see. And the importance of what is being revealed, that they would be humbled and contrite, that they would be brought low because of the reality of their sins and their need for God, and ultimately their need for him. David says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Yes, God wants to see in us a heart like this tax collector, that we would be confronted with our sin in light of his awesome holiness and be moved to seek his mercy. And we can see that conviction in this publican, can't we? For he has seen God's holiness as revealed in his law, and he's humbled to the dust. He's no longer puffed up or exalts himself, because he realizes that he can't keep God's law perfectly and that he's broken God's law. And thus again he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what a beautiful word mercy is, children. Sometimes our English language doesn't do justice to the original. But mercy, it's a beautiful word. Really, it's a plea to God for him to show pity, to show divine compassion, that God in his mercy would divert from him the wrath that he is rightly due. He prays that God's wrath might be satisfied for him on his behalf, because he knows that he can't do it himself. Thus, he looks by faith to God. He looks by faith ultimately to that great sacrifice for sin foreshadowed in the temple sacrifice. That sacrifice offered up by Christ. Yes, by faith, looking at a distance to God's promise, he looks to Christ, the very one telling the parable. For the once great chasm between God and man is now bridged by Jesus Christ and his cross, and the once for all sacrifice for sin, because he alone stands in the gap and satisfies God's justice and turns away his wrath. Yes, how beautiful, as we saw on Good Friday, that Jesus has taken the place of sinners and paid the penalty for his people. And beloved, God gave this tax collector eyes to see the Christ. And that as the only one who can indeed stand in that gap between God and a sinful man. And yet we might wonder, why this man? Why would Jesus choose of all people this tax collector? You know, like in the parable of the Samaritan who helped the man on the road. Why pick a Samaritan? Why pick a tax collector? Well, because to show us how gracious God is, even to the worst of sinners. How gracious God is, because no matter how sinful his people may be, God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his promise that they will be his people and that he will be their God regardless. Regardless. And further, he does this, using this man to show us that it's only by grace, not our works, not our righteousness, that we come to God in faith and repentance in Christ. Yes, God shows us here the gracious answer to our need, the gracious answer for our sin is found in Jesus Christ. And that is a comfort that comes not only to a broken world that needs a Savior, but to a redeemed people who are reminded each and every day that they can look to that Savior and find in him the grace needed, and the forgiveness desired, and the strength they need to go on in this life and live a life to his glory and praise while having the hope of his return and the joy of his appearing. God's gracious answer to our sin is found in Christ. But then the last thing we see in this parable is Jesus' amazing revelation. Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." What surprising words by our Lord. For of the two men, you would think at first glance that the Pharisee would be the one to go home justified before God. And yet that's the twist of the parable. That's the thing about parables and the truth that they bring, because that's not the case. Instead, the Pharisee's heart is exposed for what it is. For in spite of all of his knowledge about God, he has no relationship with God. Rather, it's the sinful, wretched, despised tax collector that leaves the temple justified. You can almost imagine the wonder and the awe on the people's faces as Jesus told this parable, and maybe the terror of knowing some of those who were there who Jesus was specifically referring to. We can imagine the wonder in the eyes of Peter, who very shortly, according to Mark's account, is the one who responds to what happens to the rich young man, because he is baffled too when this rich young man walks away as one who's unfit for the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus' amazing revelation is that this tax collector went home justified. Now that word justified is related to the word justification, which we are very familiar with Lord's Day 23, as we'll see this afternoon. And that word justified means that God has judged this man to be guiltless before his throne of justice. For to be justified is a legal term taken from the world of the courts, meaning to acquit, or to pronounce someone not guilty. It's the positive side of God's judgment. For to be justified means to be declared not guilty, whereas if you're declared condemned, it means you're guilty, right? You're guilty. But most importantly, when we hear that this man is justified before God, what we're reminded of, it's not because of his righteous deeds. It's not because of his good works. It's not because of anything that he has done. But rather, he is justified solely on the basis of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross for forgiveness of sins. Thus, what Jesus is showing us in this parable is that we can't attain to eternal life by our righteousness. We can't attain to eternal life by anything we can merit with God. Rather, Christ, again, is the answer to the problem. He's the one these Pharisees and others pray to when they seek forgiveness and mercy from God, even though they don't realize it in their ignorance. He's the one who turns away God's wrath. He's the one who's propitious. He's the one who is our atoning sacrifice. Thus, at the heart, Jesus is calling them to repent and to believe upon him alone as the answer to their spiritual need, to their spiritual conflict, to their lack of peace and joy and assurance. And friends, that same call of Christ goes out to us today to address our needs, our great, deep spiritual need. And our baptism points us to that, does it not? It points us away from ourselves, and it points us to Jesus. It points us to the need and the promise that we have in his blood, and the promise that we have in his Spirit, that by faith in Christ, we too are justified before God. Because the wonderful truth is, beloved, according to God's word, he will justify and he will pronounce us not guilty as those who come humbly before him in repentance and faith. Because in Christ, God looks upon us not in the filthy rags of our sin, but as those who are clothed in his perfect righteousness, holiness, and perfect work done for us on the cross. Thus, Jesus sums up the parable in this way. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you will be brought low, and you will be put to shame because of your sin. That's the reality every person must face before this holy God, inside or outside of the church. And yet if you humble yourself, not resting in your pride, or glorying in your sin, or comforting with your rebellion before God and his commands, and you sincerely seek him as one moved by the Spirit, as the God who lifts up the lowly. Indeed, you will be exalted by grace. That means God will exalt you to a position that is far above any position that anyone could attain on their own in this life, to great heights of spiritual blessing and life in Jesus Christ, the comfort of assurance and eternal life. And so as we go forth today, following along as Jesus' disciples, let us take to heart and ponder the challenging words of our Lord. Let us take a good look to see where we stand in the grand scheme of things. Do we reflect the image of the Pharisee, full of pride, self-reliance, trusting in our works, our tithing, our church attendance, lacking love for God's people, or lacking love for Him? Is that how we are? Sometimes we as Christians can backslide and get into that frame of mind and way of life. And yet again, we're reminded of the grace of God, and how we can constantly turn to Him for forgiveness, strength, and the ongoing work of sanctification. Or are we like the tax collector, a people who see their own sin and unworthiness, but who realize that they can cry out to God for mercy and know that He will forgive and assure us of our standing before Him, that we can go forth in confidence and good hope, that we can go forth in joy, going forth from this place, from this temple, from this house of God, knowing that where we stand in Him and living a life that brings Him glory is a blessing to one another and serves as a light and witness to so many in this world who need Christ. May the latter be the image we see. And as we continue to gaze into God's Word, pray and worship, and by grace learn more and more about what it means to be God's chosen people, redeemed not because of ourselves, but by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts.